are looking at this thought that a divided church is an ineffective church. We have been given a job, a purpose. We don't just gather here every week to say we gathered here. As a collective group of people, and as a movement worldwide, we have a commission to go into all the world and to make disciples and baptize them and then teach them that everything that Jesus taught us to teach them and keep passing that along. But if we become fractured, if we become divided over different topics and issues, then our work is hampered, it's hindered, maybe even stalled altogether. So I think it's important for us that as a congregation and as individuals to kind of think about that a little bit. And we're going to do that while we work through this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, a church that he started and he spent some time with. But now he's heard some things about how things are going and things are not going well. There are some fractures. There are some divisions. And he's written this letter to address those divisions and some of the questions that they had for him. Last week, we looked about how important it is that we don't become divided by identifying with one leader over another, by practicing partisanship, even within the church. Today, we're going to look at a topic that's fairly challenging for each of us, as a congregation and as individuals, for us to think about. So the question this morning, the topic that we look at and we consider, is this thing called sin? There's a question that needs to be answered, though, because it's out there, it's asked, and maybe you've even wondered it yourself. Is there even such a thing as sin? As objective sin, the things that we can know, that's wrong, and we know it. Does that even exist? Some would suggest that sin is really just a human concept and developed over the ages to control people. If I tell you that a God says don't do this, then you'll go, oh, I don't want to displease that God, so I won't do that. So I'm controlling you by introducing this thought of sin. Or is it perhaps just morality that we've developed, but it is subjective? It's a subjective line or boxes drawn at different places by different people. And so what's a sin in one place isn't a sin somewhere else, and what was sin once is no longer a sin. Or some would suggest, is it not better to just view humans as agents acting on the impulses encoded into us by aeons of evolution? Just we've learned to kind of, we do what we do because evolution has programmed it into us, and this helps us survive. But if that were the case, wouldn't we need terms like racism, sexism, greed, and on and on. We wouldn't need those things because there is nothing wrong. If I'm just acting out how I've been developed over the years, how you and I all developed, that's just evolution working it out. So how can we say anything is wrong? If it's helping us survive, it must be right and it must be good. But yet some of us, some way we all find ways to say, well, that's wrong and that's wrong and that's good and that's right. But if we're just a product of evolution, how could that be? A wall would be no more immoral than infanticide. We just come up with things that we don't like. But we can change that and change it tomorrow. In a certain late night sketch a few years ago, mad scientists gathered in a room for an evil invention competition. So they brought their evil inventions and they were going to see whose was the most evil. So one scientist entered a shrink ray that he could use to shrink all the world's monuments. And another scientist, she entered a freeze ray so she could freeze all of the world's monuments. There's a theme there. But the third guy came in. Third guy came in with a robot that harmed children in a despicable manner. And all of the evil scientists recoiled. He said, well, you can't do that. What are you thinking? He said, well, I thought we were going for evil. And even this, and the sketch reveals the idea that even in this society where morality is a moving target, we still would hold that some things are purely evil. But where does even that thought come from? You see, a world that runs on everyone doing what is right in their own eyes will quickly devolve into a world where might determines what is right. Now, if you think about that just for a moment, it's not just necessarily the strong people or the people with guns. We've seen in recent years just how social media can be used. If you get enough people for a mob mentality, a mob attack on people to say, that's you can't say that anymore, you can't do that, you can't, and they'll attack people and they'll publicize it and they'll go after it and say all sorts of evil things because they've crossed a line that someone determined shouldn't be crossed any longer. And so what is right or wrong? And how do we know it? Some would say that the only wrongs that are in this world are those that harm another person. But we can't even decide on the definition of what harm is or when a person is even a person. So how can we even figure this out? Well, how should we view sin? Well, first, let's define it, what we're talking about here. For us as followers of Christ, sin is missing the mark. That's literally what the Greek word means there. It is missing the mark. It's deliberately acting outside the general will of God for his creation. It's displacing God from his rightful place on the throne of our hearts and installing ourselves as king or queen instead. And we do need to, though, acknowledge that in this postmodern era, to think that there is such a thing as sin is to some a sin. But it's interesting to note that when it suits our purposes, morality has come back into public discourse. Those on the left talk of corporate or societal sin, while those on the right tend to talk of individual sin. And both sides are missing the mark. They're both sides are coming up short in their understanding of what is moral and immoral. And finally, to help us understand what we're about to read here, we need to understand that in first century cultures, and in many non-Western cultures still today, people are far more concerned with group dynamics than we are in the U.S. We tend to be more individualistic. Don't you tell me how to live my life. It's my life, and I'll do with it what I want. So Paul's comments will feel quite intrusive, but we can learn from some principles here for us. So let's jump in. We're in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and he's going to tackle a specific topic, but we can take from that topic, that general thing, some things for us all. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, catch what Paul is saying here. First thing right off the bat, sin is something to mourn, not to celebrate. This action of a man who is sleeping with his stepmother was considered incest to both the Jews and to the Greeks and Romans. So the whole world around that looked at that and said, ew, gross, that's wrong. We would put it on Jerry Springer. They looked at it and said, ugh, you don't do that, that's not right. And there were a group of people who looked at this and said, you know what, we're just operating in the liberty that has been given to us by Jesus, and we can do this. Because what they saw as grace being a freedom from sin, they were interpreting it, not all, but some, and that was causing some of this fracture in the church. They saw it as a license to sin. If we are free in Christ, we can do anything that we want. Now let's go on here a little bit more. Let's look at verses 3 through 7. It says, "For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on that day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Paul's point is very simply this. Sin in our lives is something to confront, not to ignore. It's something that we need to confront, not wink at. Notice here what he says, hand this man over so that his flesh may be destroyed. The flesh, he's not talking about, I believe, his physical death, but rather the flesh is a biblical term for our old nature, old habits. It says we need to step this guy out so that he'll recognize the level of wrong that's being done here. Now, in our society, if we were to do that, a lot of people say, I don't care. I'll just go to church down the road. But for them, this was a way in this society of him going, wait a minute. This is my community. These are the people that I'm with. These are the people I'm connected to. And saying, you are bringing harm to the church with your behavior. And so if we ever ask ourselves, is there ever a time for disfellowship? And I think there is, sometimes there is a season when we need to recognize somebody is bringing harm to the body of Christ. You've probably heard this, maybe you've seen this, but in recent years it's come to light. Some Christian leaders, pastors, in large churches have used their position, the power, the influence they have to sexually harass and take advantage of women. How did their churches respond? Well, when churches said, no, that can't be the case, that can't be the case, the whole world looked around and said, wait a minute, how are you putting up with this? And then finally some churches said, we can't tolerate that. This is not only harming our congregation, it's harming the cause of Christ. And we have to stand up and we have to say, this is wrong. This is evil. This will not stand. We will not allow this person to have this impact on the cause and the body of Christ. And so we have those moments when we do need to respond. And how should we respond? Well, take a look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world." So first off, one of the things that we need to see here as we figure out how to respond, notice we need to focus on our own sins and not the world's. Now, on an individual basis, Jesus said, you know what? Take that plank out of your eye before you go looking at the speck in someone else's. But for the kingdom of heaven, for people who are following Jesus, one of the mistakes I believe that we have made is we have expected people who are outside of the kingdom, who want nothing to do with the kingdom, who have never pledged allegiance to the kingdom, who've never called on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and said, why aren't you behaving like a follower of Christ? And their answer would be very simple, because I'm not a follower of Christ. But church, we need to recognize, if we're going to have any influence, anything to say to this world at large, we need to start with the person in the mirror. There's a scripture that says judgment begins on the house of God. And we need to take a look at our lives. I'm not talking about taking a look at your neighbor. I'm talking about taking a look at yourself through God's word and see what it has to say. And mark the things that need to be left behind, not celebrated. We spent too much time focusing on others and not enough time focusing on where we need to be in getting our lives synced up with God's word. Look in verse 11. It says, "Now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or adulterer or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people." Now notice here, he's not, many times we've done this. We've said, well, I'm not going to deal with people who are unchurched, if people are outside the kingdom because of things that I think are wrong in their life. Notice here, he doesn't say that about people outside the kingdom. How can we have any influence if we don't associate with people that don't agree with us? How can we bring any light and salt into people's lives if we cut ourselves off from that? And he's not saying here now what we all need to become are moralist police. We need to start checking one another's lives. We need to start going on our Facebook accounts and Twitter accounts and calling each other out and say, hey, I saw you here or there. That's not what he's calling us to. What he's calling us to do is to stop celebrating that which is wrong. But to live our lives in such a way that we can bring people along with us as we seek after the kingdom. Now notice here what he said. When Paul writes this little list, it's not an exhaustive list of sin. In fact, whenever you're in scripture and you're reading and you see a list of sins, often in the list of anything, it's rarely an exhaustive list. It's usually some things that are targeted for that specific audience because of what's going on. But it does give us a snapshot into God's view of sin. And if we take a few moments, we see that this list here has some parallels with what we read in the Old Testament, specifically in the Ten Commandments as found in Exodus chapter 20. First off, there's idolatry. If we go back to Exodus 20, we read, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Now, why bring that one up? Well, in Corinth, there were a number of pagan temples there. And there were people that was their way of life. That was their practice. That's how they worshiped until they heard about Jesus. And you say, well, we've got to leave that behind. Because Paul has pointed out in other places that a graven image, a thing of wood, it's nothing at all. What it represents may be powerful, but itself, there's nothing there to be worshipped. And our call is to worship God alone and to make him the priority in our life, to make him number one. So these people who once worshipped in these temples are now in the church, and he's saying, leave it behind. Then he mentions sexual immorality. What is that? Well, the biblical definition of sexual immorality is quite simply any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. That's the broad definition. And if we go back to Exodus 20, verse 14, we read, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, that's a narrow one, right? Well, we understand that if we put all of it together, we see that if I'm having sex with anybody who is not my spouse, in a sense, I'm committing adultery against either my present spouse, or if I'm not married, a future spouse. And sexual immorality is basically sexual engagement, interaction outside of the covenant of marriage. Then he talks about the swindler. Exodus tells us, "You shall not steal." Slander, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." greed. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey. And I know a number of you doing that. You're looking at your neighbor's donkey and going, I wish that was my donkey. Well, but maybe you're looking at their car, their house. You're wishing whatever they had is what you had. And that creates all sorts of issues for us. And then he mentions drunkard. Now, within the Ten Commandments, there is not a specific appeal to this. But we know, consistent in the Old Testament and New Testament, is a teaching that consistently drinking to the point of drunkenness is outside of God's will. Now, let's go on just a little bit further. Let's jump down into chapter 6. Let's go to verse 12. And he's going to address this idea because there were those who were saying, look, Paul, you yourself said, hey, we're free from the law. So he kind of quotes him and says, I have the right to do anything, you say. But he counters, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But he counters again, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then he says, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Now, what's happening here? Well, there was a philosophy that was prevalent at that time and that was being brought into the church that had this dualistic nature of, that saw a dualistic aspect to nature, that the body, the material, was nothing and only the spirit was good. That was all we needed to worry about. And so anything I did with my body was of no consequence because the body's just going to be destroyed. It's the spirit that's going to live. And so I can do whatever I want with my body. Doesn't matter. But he says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord, it is one with him, is one with him in spirit. Now, here's one of the things. Remember those pagan temples? Some of them, the way that you worship was to have sex with a prostitute. They never had a problem with church attendance. But Paul is saying this, because there were those who were saying, it's my body. It's the body. What does it matter? And he's saying, we have a physical resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection. And when we give our life, when we died with Christ in the waters of baptism, we were united with him. And our body doesn't belong to just us anymore. It belongs to the Lord. And so I need to yield my body as well as my spirit, as well as my attitudes to his will. If I'm going to consider myself a follower of Christ. Now, here's what he's telling us. We need to pursue holiness, not hedonism. Holiness, not hedonism. Now, that word's not a word that gets bannered around much anymore, but hedonism was an actual philosophy, and if you think about it just for a moment, it's made a big comeback. Hedonism, defined, is the pursuit of pleasure, sexual self-indulgence. Or another definition, it is the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. I want you to think about something just for a moment to understand our culture. We live in a culture that has maintained this, come to maintain this, there's a pleasure-pain dichotomy. Whatever brings you pleasure is good. Whatever brings pain is bad. You should pursue pleasure and avoid pain. And any teaching that would suggest that pain might enter into someone's life. So if I just say something that hurts your feelings, that brings you pain, that's bad. Because pleasure is the ultimate, pain is the worst. And that's why the cross of Christ is so important for us to understand. And that there is something holy and sacred that can take place even within suffering. But our world doesn't want to hear that. And that's why the cross, even today, is foolishness to people. Because the highest good and pleasure, and what is more painful than to die on a cross? How can we talk about when we say, if you want to follow Jesus, pick up your cross and what? Follow me. If you want to live, do what? Die to yourself. Is dying to yourself always going to be pleasurable? No. And so we have become practical hedonists. Pleasure is the best, pain is the worst. But Jesus calls us to something else that Paul reiterates here, this idea of pursuing holiness, that is living within the will of a holy God. He goes on then and tells us God's view. If we go back to verse 9, he says, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And in verse 11, he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this is his point. He said, I know you used to live this way, but you've accepted Christ as Savior. Your sins have been forgiven. I now call you to live this way. Look at verses 18 through 21, or through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. And let's just put in there, flee from sin. Flee from it. All other sins a person commits outside the body are, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. What's he saying? Live in sync with your new life. Let your actions sync up with what has been said about you, that you are sanctified, that you are justified, that you are made new. Yesterday morning, we had a gentleman speak to our men's breakfast yesterday, by the name of Thad Lee. Thad is the chaplain for the IU football team. And he played as a quarterback. I believe he said he was an All-American for Georgia Tech and then for James Madison, and in his senior year had a career-ending injury. Tried to come back, try out stuff with the NFL, then spent some time at the Canadian Football League. Now he senses God calling him into this ministry and to use what he has for this. But NFL is a different acronym. New found life. One of the things that he had learned along the way is that your purpose is bigger than your position. And here he was a quarterback, a top-ranked quarterback, and lost all that. But he had to learn that his purpose, that God's purposes for his life, was bigger than that. And I like that. NFL, new found life. And that's what Paul is calling us to do, to live in sync with the life that's been given to us. To stop winking at sin, to stop celebrating it. But to recognize that sin harms us and it harms other people. And we have a great promise that in Jesus there is no longer any condemnation. So the purpose of this message is not to condemn, but to remind us, just as Paul reminded his readers, that he is calling us to something more. to something stronger, to something better. In just a moment, folks are going to hand out some bread, little wafers of bread, a little cup. And my encouragement to you, that as you take of that bread and you take of that cup, that you see in them what God intended for you to see in them as reminders of Christ's death on the cross for you. Of what he did with his body. How he suffered. And a reminder that we're taking it because of his resurrection. And so even if we suffer by saying, no, I'm not going to indulge. I'm not going to engage in sin. I'm going to aim my life in a different direction. That we can be reminded that Christ set for us the pattern of that. And that you can see in that bread and in that cup reminders of God's tremendous love for you. He accepts us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we were, but to bring us to new life. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word. It's a challenging word. It's a hard word for all of us. Boy, when we start talking about sin, sometimes we say to ourselves, I don't have any sin. Others of us think about all the things we've ever done that we can remember our life and we feel condemned, weighed down by them. Lord, we all need to see here in this moment. We need to be reminded that we've been forgiven. We've been set free. We are no longer condemned. But now in that new life that we have been given, to aim it away from sin and not toward it. To aim it toward holiness in all of its aspects, how we treat other people and how we treat ourselves, how we speak to other people and how we speak to ourselves. Help us to see, Father, what you are calling us to. Help us to be a people undivided by sin. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.